Well, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be looking tonight at the birth of the church, part 2. It began last Sunday. And I want to pick up there where we left off and look at this tonight. Acts chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, in verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we witness the birth of the New Testament church and the beginning of the church age. And we addressed that last week. It began with the giving of the promised Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, we saw the disciples waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit as they had been instructed by the Lord Jesus. He told them not to go anywhere, just to stay in Jerusalem and wait. We saw last week and in our text tonight that by the time of the Feast of the Passover, a few days later, they were still all together in one place. Now, we don't know exactly where they were. It may have been the same upper room where we found them in chapter 1. Several years ago, Brent and I went to Israel, and we spent a little time in Jerusalem, and one of the places they took us and showed us was a place that they said was the upper room. Well, of course, it probably wasn't, but it was somewhere there in Jerusalem. We assume that all together refers to all 120 that we saw in the first chapter. And they were together there waiting. And verse 2 says, suddenly from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the Holy Spirit arrives. That's what they've been waiting for. It just thrills my soul as I read about that and think about it. And at that moment, the church is born. Before that, the church didn't exist. And that's important for you to hang on to, because there are some who would say, well, you know, the church existed in the Old Testament. It just wasn't mentioned by name. And that the church in the New Testament is just an extension of the church in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of theology that changes if you accept that. Well, the church was in the mind and in the plan of God, but it had not yet been instituted. But at this moment in time, the church of Jesus Christ was born. Let's look at this phenomenon for just a minute. The Bible says that there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, I want you to notice that this is a noise like a wind. This is not wind. Wind makes a sound like this, but the noise here does not indicate actual wind. It's a figure of speech, specifically a simile, an explicitly stated comparison using like or as to describe the kind of sound that they heard. But there was no wind. Nothing was blowing around. There's only a sound like a powerful wind. And interestingly, the word that is translated wind here is not the word that would commonly be used for that. Usually, when wind is the English translation in the New Testament, it is a translation of the Greek word pneuma. But that's not the word that's used here. It's a different word. It's used here, and it's only used one other place in the New Testament. And it really means a blast. Have you ever heard a tornado up close? I'm told that it sounds like a train bearing down on you, and that's what this was like. And there's this mysterious phenomenon that before the wind shows up in a hurricane or in a tornado, again, I'm told I haven't experienced it myself, but there's usually a kind of eerie calm. And that, again, is what happened here. There's no motion in the air, and yet the sound was like the roar of a tornado. And what we encounter here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would happen in a few days. The sound filled the house, but it was probably heard at a distance as well, which may have been what gathered the massive crowd that shows up that Peter preaches to here in a little while. And then suddenly they were completely engulfed in the Holy Spirit. That's what this word intends to convey, immersed in the Spirit, flooded, if you will, with the Spirit. At this instant, Acts chapter 1, verse 5 is fulfilled. Remember, Jesus had told them, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is the fulfillment of that prophecy that the Lord Jesus made. It was fulfilled, and the church was born. Now, they could hear the sound. There was this audible phenomenon, a work of God from heaven that came down to these believers, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, who took up residence in their lives. It is a miraculous event wherein they were placed in Christ. And Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, was placed in them. 1 Corinthians, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a very important explanation here. And I want you to see this. Look with me there. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." That is, on this occasion, for the first time ever in redemptive history, believers whose total trust and only hope for salvation is the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, are immersed, are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, they are drawn together in one body because they now possess the same spiritual life, the life of God through the Holy Spirit in them. And by the way, I want you to understand that this now became, at that point, the norm for everyone who believes from that point on. Not all of the outward stuff. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Not the wind and not the visible manifestations that you see, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit became the norm for everyone who believes from that point on. Look with me in Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If you're in 1 Corinthians still, turn left. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." What does that say? It says, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. All right? So he takes up residence, the Bible says, at the point of salvation in every believer. When does the baptism of the Spirit take place? It takes place at the moment of salvation. It takes place in every believer from here on. And Paul says we are all baptized into the body of Christ by the same Spirit. So this is not an experience that you seek. This is not something you chase. This is not something that you qualify for. This is essentially a component of salvation. There is regeneration, which is the giving of new life, and there is this uniting of every believer with all other believers in the body of Christ by sharing the common life of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In other words, it comes from God. The Spirit comes from God as a gift. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. He paid the price. You belong to Him, and He placed His Spirit in you. Now, let me show you something else. Take your Bibles and go over to the Gospel of John and chapter 17. John chapter 17. We need to cover all of this before we get into some of the details further on in the text. And so this is important material for us to understand. As a matter of fact, I may come back and talk about this again next week and just really go down deep, because there's some things that I think we need to understand, because there is so much bad theology and so much wrong teaching in the world about this particular thing that we may come back and look at it again next time. You know, Jesus prayed for you. Did you know that? Jesus prayed for you. In John, He said, "Lord, I not only pray for these, but I pray for those who will believe on their testimony. Those who will believe down through the corridors of time when these people share." And we've talked about how we're about the 50th generation. And you remember, we said that last week, this is important. This is exciting. This is our story. When you talk about the church, you're talking about us. We are believers. We are descendants of these who were there on that day, spiritual descendants, as they shared Christ, preached the gospel, and as others shared through generation after generation, and finally it came down to you and I. Well, Jesus was praying. You remember this in the 17th chapter of John. It was very important to Him to pray for the unity of His own. And so, in verse 11, the end of the verse, He's praying and He says, "Keep them in Your name, the name which You've given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." And so, He prays there for their unity. Now, look in verse 20. Verse 20, "I don't ask on behalf of these, but for those who believe in Me, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be in Us, so that the world may believe." And then look in verse 22. "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one." Look in verse 23. "I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity." Four times in this one prayer, Jesus says, "I want them to be one. I want them to be one." He prays for unity. Now, I'm sure that you have heard sermons through the years from preachers who say something like, "Well, you know, we really need to help Jesus have this prayer answered because we're not unified, it's not working, and we need to be united, we need to love each other, and we need to be one." That's all good. We do need to love each other, and we do need to be united. The problem is, that's not what He's talking about here. The unity that Christ prayed for was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That prayer has already been answered. We are one. We might not all act like it sometimes, but we are unified. We are one. We're one because we have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've all been indwelled by the Spirit if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we share a common life and as one body, one living organism with a shared life. Remember, I talked to you last week about the difference between the local church and the universal church. The body of Christ is a universal church, and it's a living organism. The local church is an organization. The universal church, the body of Christ, is made up only of believers. The local church is made up of believers as well as unbelievers. Try to prevent that, but it is always going to happen. And Jesus even foretold that. We talked about that last week. All believers baptized into one body constitute the one body of Christ. Now, we've all been made to drink, the Bible says, of the same Spirit. We are in union with Him. And if that didn't occur on the day of Pentecost, then the prayer of Christ was in vain and remains unanswered. The baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the answer to Christ's prayer. Because we've all been placed into one body. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." You know, I'm not a musician, but I know a little bit about music. And I know that if you wanted to tune this piano and this organ together, you wouldn't do it by playing one note over here and one note over here and then trying to tweak them and get them to play together. I suppose you could do it that way, but that's not the way it's done. What you would do is you tune both instruments to a tuning fork. You take this one and you tune it to a tuning fork over here, and then you come over here and you take this one and you tune it to the tuning fork over here, and when you do, they will be in tune with one another. If you are joined to the Lord and I am joined to the Lord, then we are one with each other, right? And we have the same life. And that is done by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first time it happened was on the day of Pentecost, and then it happened as a matter of course in the salvation of every believer from that point on. So the disciples are all together in an upper room, and then suddenly they hear this hurricane-like sound. But there's no hurricane. There is that audible phenomenon that they hear, but then there's something else. Not only is there an audible phenomenon, there's also a visual one as well. Look in verse 3, Acts chapter 2, verse 3. "And then there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves." Now, what's that all about? Well, it's tongues that looked like fire. Again, it's a simile. Wasn't really wind, and it wasn't really fire. It was the sound of a rushing violent wind. That's what it says. And it was the appearance of fire. Now, the tongues probably means that they were flickering like they were flames. And the important thing here, though, is not that they were tongues of fire, but that they were resting on each one of those believers that were there. Yeah, Luke, like we talked about when we studied Revelation, and John was writing, doing his best, trying to use first century terms to describe some of the things that he was seeing. Luke's doing his best to describe this in human terms. The problem is, this is not like anything he had ever seen. It's not like anything anybody else had ever seen before. This was not an earthly phenomenon. This was supernatural. And these little tongues like fire appeared over each one of them to make it clear that without exception, each one had received the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that this does not set a precedent. Now, it does set a precedent as far as believers receiving the Holy Spirit. But as far as the way it happened with these accompanying events, this never happened again. It's never been repeated, and it wasn't meant to be repeated. And I mean the sound and the sight that accompanied the coming of the Spirit at this time. The Spirit comes to indwell everyone who believes, but it's not accompanied by these wonders. Now, why not? And I guess to reverse that, look at it from a different direction, why was it necessary to have this visible demonstration of the Spirit descending at this time? And the reason is simply because it had never happened before. And so it was necessary for them to know that something had happened. Now, why is that? Listen, because, and we're going to talk more about this next week, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experiential reality. All right? Now, what I mean by that, in other words, is you don't feel it. All right? You don't pass out. You don't get knocked off your feet. You don't speak in tongues. You don't giggle uncontrollably. It's not experiential. And so the violent rushing wind was to let them know that something had happened. And the individual tongues like fire over everyone would show that it happened to all of them. The Holy Spirit comes down and looks like flames resting on the head of the disciples, symbolizing the descent of the Holy Spirit and the baptism that Jesus had promised. It's not something that you feel. It's not something that you experience, but it is reality. It's why you love what you love and hate what you hate. All right? It's what changed you from what you were to what you are. It's why you're here. It's why you worship. It's why you want to obey. It's why you sing spiritual songs. It's why you give. It's why you testify. It's why you desire to honor God. Because there is a power in you controlling you from heaven. It's why you love other believers. It's why you want to serve them. It's why you want to care for them. You've been bought with a price. And you belong to the Lord. And this is what He's given you. All right? So you see those manifestations, the results, but the baptism of the Spirit itself is not experiential. Look in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, a lot of different adjectives you can use to describe this, or adverbs. They were inundated with the Holy Spirit. They were placed in union with Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you think about this, something else you need to understand is that you'll never lose the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit Himself is, remember we talked about this, the Holy Spirit Himself is the down payment on our future inheritance. We learned that last week. So the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is a permanent state. Now, there is something you can lose. The Bible tells us, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be ye being filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different. See, there are all these different ministries of the Holy Spirit. Maybe one of these days we'll just do a study on the ministries of the Spirit. You have the baptism of the Spirit. You have the filling of the Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. There's the sealing of the Spirit. There's a lot of different ministries that the Holy Spirit has. And the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different. The filling of the Spirit simply means to let the presence of the Holy Spirit control you, to rule you, to dominate your life and character. And there was that dominion at the beginning. I mean, they were completely filled with the Holy Spirit there. And it's the same with you and I. At the point of salvation, every believer is both baptized and filled. And while we never lose the baptism, we never lose the Holy Spirit, we never forfeit the presence of the Holy Spirit because He Himself is the guarantee of our inheritance. The challenge for we as believers is to maintain that filling of the Holy Spirit, which is to continually yield to the Spirit's power and control. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't experience, But the filling of the Spirit, you do. Because if you are yielding to the Holy Spirit, there is going to be visible manifestations of that. You know what it is? Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Many of you know where I'm going. Galatians chapter 5. And look with me in verse 22. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are those attributes, and really I suppose it would probably be more correct to say is those attributes, because the fruit of the Spirit is a unit. It's kind of like you don't say that are a cluster of grapes. It's a cluster of fruit, okay? But in order to keep the grammar Nazis off my back, I will say it are those attributes that would be visible in your life when you are filled with the Spirit. Now, let me say that again. I want you to understand this. The fruit of the Spirit are those attributes that will be visible in your life when you are filled with the Spirit. What are those again? Well, look at them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Boy, it takes about 3 months just to preach through that verse, because there's a lot of stuff there. Now, let me say what I said again. Those things are the attributes that will be visible in your life if you are filled with the Spirit. Conversely, if you are not filled with the Spirit, those things will not be evident in your life. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? There's the test right there. When all of those attitudes characterize your life, you know that you're being filled with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is when the Spirit takes up residence in you. That's once, and it's not experiential. It's a divine reality like regeneration. The fruit of the Spirit, however, is the work of the Spirit in us to control us for our good and God's glory. You might say the baptism of the Spirit is when the Spirit takes up residence. The filling of the Spirit is when the Spirit becomes president. Okay? He's not just resident, but he's president. And the fruit is God controlling us. And it's something that we maintain. All right? There's never a repeat of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice something. Take your Bibles and go back over, if you're still in Galatians, to the book of Acts. And look with me in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Acts chapter 4 verse 8 says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Now, Peter, you remember, obviously was there on the day of Pentecost. And he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he was placed into the body. But Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says that he was filled with the Spirit, apparently, again. Okay? At that point, on a subsequent occasion, the Holy Spirit took over and controlled him as he spoke. All right? You're there in chapter 4, look in verse 31. The place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the ongoing experience that we want to sustain. You can't lose the baptism of the Spirit, but you can and do and will lose the filling. But our goal as believers is through the process of sanctification for those times when we are not filled to become shorter and shorter. Okay? We want to be filled all the time. The problem is we're leaky vessels, right? Look there in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. By the way, again, Ephesians 5, that's why Ephesians 5 says that we must be being filled. We must continually be being filled. It's not just something that happens one time, the filling of the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, who we'll learn more about when we get to chapter 6 in our study, the Bible says was a man who was filled with the Spirit, meaning a man who walked in the power of the Spirit, who manifested the fruit of the Spirit. And we know later that Stephen was martyred. If you look in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, there after he was martyred, or while he was being martyred, the Bible says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Even in the moment of his suffering, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was made ready to face the Lord. Look in chapter 9 and verse 17. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And so Ananias departed. And this is talking about the Ananias that helped Paul after he was blinded on the road to Damascus, not the Ananias who was killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so just to make the distinction. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit." This concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit simply means that the Holy Spirit, who is fully resident in the life of the believer, is taking over complete control. That's the idea. Look again there in chapter 11, verse 22 through 24. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Every true Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit at conversion, but not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. All right? So that's the pursuit of your life. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're after, and that is experiential. Baptism is positional. Filling is practical. Baptism grants the Holy Spirit. Filling yields to the Holy Spirit. And nowhere in the New Testament, and I'm going to mention this again next week, nowhere in the New Testament is anybody ever told to seek to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. All right? But we are told to be being filled. As a matter of fact, that's a command. That's an imperative. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. Again, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's not mystical. It's not chasing after some kind of esoteric experience. It is to be dominated by the Word which dwells in you richly. Galatians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." You see, to be filled with the Spirit is to be under His total control. And the only way to do that is to be obedient to His will as revealed in Scripture. Okay? If you're not in the Word of God, you can't be filled with the Spirit. To be obedient to His will, and His will for us is revealed in the Word of God. And so the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and what signifies its birth is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, BJ. I mean, hasn't the Holy Spirit always been around? And that's a good question. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's always been around. And I think maybe we've talked about that a little bit. It's just that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had some different functions and some different ministries. But Jesus said that there is a distinction. What do you mean? Well, in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has been with you, but he will be in you. Now, folks, I want to tell you right there's the difference between the church and not the church, okay? Before that point, the church didn't exist. The church came into existence at the moment that the Holy Spirit began to indwell believers. He didn't do that in the Old Testament. Occasionally, he would indwell some individual, but that could be taken away. He empowered individuals for certain service. We talked about that. We've seen that. But he did not indwell every believer. At that point, the church began. So it's not a question of whether or not the Spirit has been around. It's a question of the purpose. It's a question of the ministry, this new ministry. This is a new ministry. It's a new dimension. The Spirit has been with you, but will be in you. And that distinguishes the body concept, which isn't in the Old Testament. That body concept in which we are joined uniquely in a common shared life. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of that, because at your salvation, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You were placed into the body of Christ, and he took up residence in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you must be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit by allowing him to control your life and to move you along in obedience to divine truth.